You can open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's where we find ourselves this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let's pray. Father, this is your word given to us, your people, for our good, for our help, for our encouragement, to correct us, to rebuke us, to challenge us, to grow us up to be more like you. So Lord, I pray this morning that we would come to you humbly, that we would open ourselves up to your truth. You are wiser than we are. So often we are fools. We need your wisdom. So we come to your word humbly and ask that you would teach us, that you would instruct us in how to be more like Jesus, how to love one another, how to forgive as we have been forgiven. Thank you that you love us enough to give us your truth. I pray now that you, by your Holy Spirit, through your written word, would speak to our hearts for the sake of Jesus' name. Amen. The church in Corinth had a problem. They had many problems, actually, but they had a problem, a pride problem. They were puffed up. They were arrogant. They thought they were wise and advanced and super spiritual. And they had lost sight of the cross. Paul is bringing them back to a humility appropriate to followers of Jesus, to those who have been forgiven of their sins. In chapter 5, he addresses the first major evidence that all was not well in Corinth. He says in chapter 5 that they were tolerating sexual immorality in the church, and of a kind that was not even tolerated among unbelievers. All is not well in Corinth. There are issues that need to be dealt with. Here in chapter 6, he addresses the next major evidence that all is not well in the church in Corinth. There are lawsuits among the believers. And he gives us some clear and practical direction in this passage on how to handle issues that come up between people. Let's read the text and then we'll get to work understanding what it means for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. God help us as we study His Word together. He starts this section, the very first word in the original is, "How dare you? How dare you? Who has the audacity to do this?" What they are doing is totally out of line. They should know better. He says, "How dare you?" Now, it is no surprise that there are issues between people. That should come as no surprise. "You borrowed my rake and haven't given it back. Your kid threw a ball through my front window. You hired me to remodel your kitchen, and now it's 3 months later, you still haven't paid me. I hired you to put a new roof on my house, and you didn't finish, and now it's snowing in my living room. You backed into my car after church last Sunday and left a big dent. You dug a hole. I fell into it, and now I've got doctor bills. I lent you money again. You still haven't paid me back. You were rude to me. You never apologized. Your dog leaves me presents in my front yard every morning. You didn't treat me fairly. You didn't speak to me kindly. I feel that you have wronged or offended me in some way. You have something that is mine. You owe me." Fill in the blank. People hurt people. People violate the rights of other people. This is no surprise. This is part of life in a fallen world. Paul is not shocked at all that there are issues between people. He is shocked and appalled at the way they are responding to these issues, to these offenses. How dare you? When you have an issue, you take your brother to court. There's no place for this among the people of God. It's important to keep proper perspective. The language Paul uses in this passage describe the kind of case, the kind of issue he is talking about. He says it's a grievance, a trivial case, matters pertaining to this life, a dispute between brothers, issues of being wronged or defrauded. These are not cases of assault or homicide or statutory rape or that type of thing. For that, I think we can turn to Romans chapter 13 to make sure we maintain the balance of biblical teaching. Romans 13 verse 1, Paul says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. So here in Romans 13, Paul is holding up the secular government as established and instituted by God, as God's servant, to carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. What Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we might categorize as small claims, grievances, civil disputes. If you witness a murder, don't call the elders of the local church. Call 911. Okay? It's what God has appointed them for. Paul says, how dare you bring your civil disputes to court? The first problem with this is that the secular judges are unjust or unrighteous. Now, this is not necessarily a recrimination on their character. This is another way of saying unbelieving, as he does down in verse 6. He calls them unbelieving. They're unjust or unrighteous, in contrast to the saints, God's holy ones, who have been justified, who have been declared righteous, not because we are righteous, but because of our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a legal standing before God as not guilty, cleared on all counts, because Jesus suffered the penalty for our wrongs. Why would you take your petty disputes before unjustified people, those who have not experienced the forgiving grace of God? But not only were the Roman courts run by people who had not experienced the transforming grace of Jesus, they also did have a reputation for injustice. Probably not across the board. There were probably some good judges, just judges. But the courts had a tendency to be unjust. There was a tendency to favor the rich, to favor those with power, with influence. James chapter 2, verse 6, refers to the legal system of his day in this way. You have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? The poor would be at a deep disadvantage in the court systems. And Christians were usually those who were poor, those who were being mistreated through the legal system. But in Corinth, there were rich people in the church who began to use their wealth and their position in society to take their brothers to court, squeezing out of them more than they had to give. We see this down in verse 8. He says, you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. They were abusing the legal system to gain advantage, to defraud, to rip someone off. You see, the goal of taking someone to court is usually not just a desire for justice. It's usually a desire for revenge. You've wronged me, and I want to see you pay. It's often a desire for more and more and more. I don't want simply what is fair. I want to take you for all that you're worth. We're going for the jugular. We're going to take it all. It's a rake. No, no. It's the principal, and we're taking it all. After all, I got to pay my lawyers. I only get what's left over. Paul's question implies there's another option for believers when a dispute arises. He says, why don't you take your case before the saints? I think many of us are like, never thought of that. I thought you had a dispute. You go to the court. You get a lawyer. You let them fight the battle. Paul says, why aren't you bringing this in-house to the church? Why aren't you bringing these issues before your brothers and sisters in Christ, allowing them to arbitrate these situations? Jewish communities in first century Roman world would never bring their disputes before a Roman court. The Jewish community had their own system for handling disputes. After all, God had given them His word. To go to an outsider for litigation would be to say that God's word really doesn't have all the answers. Paul is expecting the Christian church in Corinth to do no less. Of course, you will have grievances with one another. But dare you go to law before the unrighteous instead of the holy ones? Take your case before your fellow believers. Now, twice in this passage, Paul asks the question, do you not know? And as we've looked at this, this phrase appears, I believe, 10 times in 1 Corinthians. It's an insult. It's an insult to this church who thinks they know it all. It's like, this one's about to smack you in the face. You didn't notice? Do you not know? I have this strange responsibility of pointing out the obvious to you, and you think you know it all. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now, saints, remember, when the Bible uses that word, we're not talking about the stained glass window guys that have, like, just achieved this uber spiritual status and they made it in the window. Okay? Saints is the holy ones. That's you if you're a believer in Jesus. That's me. We, the people of God, are the saints. He uses the personal pronoun we. We will. The saints will. We, us, the believers. We are considered holy before a righteous God because of what Jesus did in our place. Revelation chapter 20 says this. Revelation 20 verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those who to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, he says, if we endure, we will also reign with Him. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 6, that the saints, God's holy people, will judge the world. And he argues from the greater to the lesser. If you can solve advanced algebraic equations, surely you can handle a simple addition problem. 2 + 2 = If the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? He says, brothers and sisters, you're destined to rule the world. Again, he's poking at their pride. Are you unfit, incapable, incompetent to judge trivial cases? In chapter 4, he mocked their arrogant boasting when he says, "Already you have become kings, and would that you did reign." One day, they will have the weighty responsibility of judging the world. But he says, what's wrong with you? Why can't you arbitrate petty arguments among yourselves? He asks a second, "Do you not know?" question, implying again, this should be common knowledge, something you ought already to know. This is very intriguing. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? Again, a greater to the lesser argument. If we're going to judge these most exalted of all supernatural beings, can't we handle the day-to-day, ordinary, temporary things? We're to judge angels. The author of Hebrews describes angels, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, as ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. According to the author of Hebrews, angels are ministering spirits sent out for our benefit to serve us in salvation. He goes on to say, Hebrews 2, verse 5, "It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.'" He's saying the world to come is not subjected to angels. It is subjected to a man, to the man, Christ Jesus. All things in heaven and on earth, all angelic authorities will be subjected to Jesus. And if we are in Jesus, if we are connected to Jesus, then we will reign with him, even over the angelic hosts. If we're destined to rule over angels, the highest order of the created spiritual beings, how much more should we be qualified to render justice over matters of this temporary earthly life? Verse 4 is difficult because it's open to a couple of different interpretations. The ESV, which I'm using, and many other translations render this phrase as a question. Verse 4, "So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church?" Implying as a question, why are you taking these cases and bringing them before outsiders, those who have no standing in the church? The problem with this sentence in the Greek, the original Greek text didn't have punctuation marks. They didn't have question marks or exclamation points, which would help in this verse. So in order to determine what is a rhetorical question and what is a statement and what is a command, we have to look at the grammar of the sentence. We have to look at the context to try to figure that out. And it sometimes is difficult to decide. If we look back at the King James Version and many of the commentaries with that version render verse 4 not as a question but as a command. The King James of verse 4 reads this way, "If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Now, both interpretations make good sense. You're free to choose. Either one works. It doesn't make a big deal in this passage. Seems to me, based on some issues of grammar, it makes more sense to take this statement not as a question, but as a command. The verb is active in the sentence. It's to appoint. And the believers don't have any jurisdiction over the secular Roman courts to appoint anyone. They do within the church. And he's telling them, appoint. Set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. That word least esteemed, those who have no standing, if he were referring to those outside, the judges of the Roman courts, that would be an extremely derogatory thing to say. This same word, he's already used in chapter 1, verse 28, to refer to the believers. And he calls them the nothings. Now, if he were referring to the secular judicial magistrates, you're taking them to the nothings. That would be rather insulting. Maybe that's what he means. Could be. He's contrasting them. You're going to judge the world and angels, and they're nothing outside the church. Take it inside. I think he's giving them instruction. 1 Corinthians 1:28, he says, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, that's our word, the nothings, to bring to nothing things that are. God chose the least esteemed. God chose the nothings. And he says to the church, you then, take the nothings among you and appoint them to judge these trivial matters in the church. This might be a really ironic, biting jab at the Corinthian church. Don't take your super spiritual people that think they're all that. He says, take the nothings. They'll do a much better job. Put them over these disputes that arise within the church. Take the nobodies, the no-names in your church, not the super spiritual people that think they're all that. Just take Joe. Take George the garbage man, who has experienced God's grace through the cross. He is more qualified to judge these issues. It says in verse 5, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? I say this to your shame. Remember, Paul has used this word wise 10 times in the first 3 chapters of 1 Corinthians. Wisdom is a big deal to them. They all wanted to be thought wise. He writes this way to shame them, to humble them, to bring them down to the place where they begin to lay aside their status and see one another for who they really are. Look to the person next to you right now. Say to them, brother, sister, you will judge the world. Turn to the person on the other side and say, brother or sister, you will judge angels. That is who we are in Christ. Paul summarizes the sad situation in verse 6. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. He uses a family term, brother. Surely someone ought to be able to settle a dispute among the brothers. Something has gone radically wrong when members of the same family are suing one another. A relationship that is meant to be characterized by love and protection is now shattered by greed and animosity. Those who ought to be on the same team, those who ought to have one another's back, are now out to get each other, out to wring each other for whatever they are worth. And this before unbelievers. We are brothers because we believe in Jesus. Our aim is to persuade others to also believe in Jesus. How counterproductive for us to take our brother into court before unbelievers. Wouldn't you like to be one of us? We can't get along. Something is wrong. Paul now gets to the heart of the issue. He has suggested that when they have disputes, they bring them before members of the community of faith, those who are much better equipped to settle their issues. If you have petty disagreements between one another, bring them to the church. It would be a much better plan than dragging your brother to court to sue him for all that he's worth. But now he offers them a still more excellent way. The way of love. The way of the cross. He says in verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Now, no one goes to court in order to lose. No one says, I'm going to take you to court and I know I'm just going to lose my shirt on the whole deal. If you don't think you have a strong enough case, you probably won't take it to court. You might try to settle out of court if you can. The goal of a suit is to win, and ideally to win big. Paul turns this around. The fact that you are taking each other to court, and I think he's implying even if you're bringing each other before the believers to settle a dispute, the fact that you're taking each other to court at all is evidence you've already been defeated. You have already lost because you are not following Jesus. You are not walking in victory. You are not walking in the way of the cross. And he says, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But my rights have been violated. I have been wronged. Justice has not been done. I should have a voice. I need to be heard. I want to be taken seriously. I deserve better than this. Paul says it would be better to suffer wrong. Better to be hurt. Better to be treated unjustly. It would be better to be robbed blind, defrauded, swindled. The way of the cross. This is what Jesus taught us. Paul here in 1 Corinthians 6 is taking Jesus' teaching from Matthew chapter 5 and applying it to a real life situation. I think it's so helpful for us to see that. He's taking Jesus' teaching and saying, well, yeah, this is how that should look in the church. Jesus, Matthew 5, verse 38 says this, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. Seek justice. They took something from you, you take it back. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. It's a great dishonor. I have been wronged. My reputation has been injured. Slap! Jesus says, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, that's the shirt you wear, the one thing you have, the shirt off your back, let him have your cloak as well. Now that's not only your overcoat, that's your blanket, that's your bed. It's all a poor person had. Maybe a tunic and a cloak, and that was it. If someone sues you for your undergarment, give him your bed. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. If you want to follow Jesus, if you want to act like he acts, this is the way of the cross. To bear the suffering. To receive the abuse. To love your enemies. Now, does this mean there's never an occasion ever to take anyone to court? No, I don't think that's the case. Paul, on several occasions, appealed to Roman law, appealed to Caesar. But if you study those occasions through the book of Acts, it was not primarily self-preservation. It was never revenge. It was not to get what he had coming or to demand his rights. It was out of love for the furtherance of the gospel. He was on mission. And it was for the sake of the church. It was for the sake of the advance of the gospel. It was for the sake of the word of God and the freedom to proclaim Jesus Christ crucified. There are situations where Christians, out of love for the lost, must take someone to court so that the gospel can advance. But when it's personal, when it's a wrong against me, when it's just simply defending my rights, I think Jesus is quite clear. If it's dishonor, let him dishonor you. What kind of reputation do I have to defend anyway? I'm a sinner who's been saved by the abundant mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't deserve respect. I fall on my face before Jesus and say, he deserves respect. And he allowed people to spit in his face. Jesus says, your heavenly Father will clothe you. Don't worry about what you wear. If somebody wants to take the shirt off your back, give it to him. Give him your pillow too. This is the example Jesus gave us. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's hard. In humility, count the person who has wronged you as more significant than you. But my rights... Well, no, what about them? Put them ahead of yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We as believers in Jesus Christ, followers of Jesus, must be shaped by the cross. Our conduct, our attitude toward others must be shaped by the cross. This is the way of the cross. That is the way for us as believers. Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me." He invites us into the way of the cross. 1 Peter, again, holds up Jesus as our example. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Is that clear? You've been called to this. Jesus suffered for you as a substitute, and he left you an example. He says, follow me. Go and make disciples, followers of me. You're invited to follow in the steps of Jesus. Well, what does that look like? Well, he tells us, verse 22, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." Rather than looking at one another, at those outside, and saying, "My rights have been violated. You owe me. I've got things coming to me." Count others as more important and say, "I love you. You've wronged me, yes. You've slapped my face or spit in my eye, yes. But without Jesus, you will spend an eternity in torment, separated from him. And I love you. And I don't want that for you. So I'm going to forfeit my rights for your sake, so that you can see what Jesus is like and maybe be persuaded to follow him yourself. If your brother sins against you, you can go and tell him his fault. You can bring him to court. You can seek justice. Or, if your brother sins against you, you can choose to be defrauded. You can choose to suffer wrong. We in Jesus Christ have been set free. We have been set free. We are no longer obligated to fight for our own rights. We're set free from that. Because it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks of us. The King of the universe loves you. So your reputation among the world doesn't matter. You don't have to demand your rights. You can simply follow Jesus in the way of the cross. Let's pray. Jesus, we want to be your followers. We want to be like you. And we recognize just how hard that is. How narrow a path you walked. Lord, we cannot. Everything in us rises up against this and wants to demand our rights. How dare anyone trample on my rights, my reputation? We pray by your Holy Spirit that you would work this in us. Such a selfless love for others, for their eternal good, that you would set us free from the bondage of demanding our own way, our own rights, what is coming to us. Set us free to love radically, to love self-sacrificially. Those that are our enemies, those that hate us, by your Spirit, fill us with the love of Jesus that we don't have, so that we can love our enemies with your love, so that we can show them Jesus. Make us more like Jesus, we pray, for the sake of his great name and his reputation, which is the only one that matters, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You were made for great things. Don't settle. Don't get tangled up in petty little things. Live your life for the glory of God. Risk your life for the glory of Jesus Christ among the nations. Live your life in such a way that unbelievers around you are amazed as they see Jesus in you. And if this morning you don't have Jesus in you, if he has not come in and transformed you, I'd invite you, cry out to Jesus for forgiveness of your sins. Invite him to make you new. Ask him to transform you and make you a new creation. He loves to do that. He loves to take sinners like you, like me, and make us trophies of his grace. Put us on display to the world to see how great his love is for us. God bless you.